Luke chapter 16 this morning in our look through the gospel, which we're going to continue on this fall in a series I'm entitling, The Son of Man Has Come to Seek and to Save That Which Was Lost. And this morning, Jesus continues his conversation with his disciples in the whole process of walking with him. It's a message I'm actually entitling, Wealth Management. And so a little bit of financial advice this morning, all right? No, you don't need any. About a year ago, my father's financial planner, gave me a call. I said, well, why would he call you? Because I'm a shareholder in a corporation. Actually, it's a long story to this. I was raised on a farm, and it's been 25 years ago now, my dad sold the farm, and the farm is a company. He put it underneath a company name for tax purposes and all these sorts of things. And in my family, there were four boys, and each of the four boys has a small share interest in what was the farm, which is now the company. It's entitled Redwall Farms Incorporated. So that makes me sound like a very important businessman, doesn't it? But anyway, that's the name of the company. And each of the brothers have a small share in this company. Well, some signatures needed to happen, and for that to actually take place, because my dad had sold some aspects of this company now, some investments that he had, and the financial planner had said he needed our signatures as well, but to verify, and I guess this is with the new tax laws and new verification relating to, I don't know, immigration or whatever, he actually had to meet us personally and see some identification. So I met him and we sat down and he said, okay, yeah, this is who you are. You need to sign these forms. And away we went and it's all good. They didn't fire me from the company. I'm still part of this, my little share in this company. We all, I suppose, in one way or another, have to do financial planning. There's that little piece. A piece of my paycheck every month goes to a denominational mandated mutual fund that I'm a part of, and I've been doing that for many, many years. And so that when you retire, you have some resources. And then we have CPP and pension. And I always tell people now that I'm old, that in 11 months and 14 days, I will become eligible for CPP. That makes me sound ancient. But anyways, you know, we do all this planning and, you know, and then we plan for our retirement. And we do all this stuff because that's nothing wrong with doing that because, and then I know, see Jeremy sitting there. That's what he does for a living, right? He helps people with their money. I find it interesting that we used to call these people financial planners. I always want to see my financial planner, but now it's not. There was a company in Abbotsford I used to go talk to, and it was Asante Financial. But now it's not. They're not financial planners anymore. Now it's wealth management. Because it makes everybody feel like they got a lot of money, right? Everything is about terminology, but now it's wealth management. I was reading this morning's text, and I thought to myself, what a great title for a message. Jesus' view of wealth management. Jesus actually had a lot to say about your stuff, about your money. And this morning, another section, another aspect of his teaching that relates directly to that which we possess. So this morning we want to take a look at Luke chapter 16 as Jesus gives a spiritual approach. As Christians, we're to have a different approach from the world to that which we own. The Bible calls this in a larger fashion, mammon. And it's not just referring to money. Some of your translations will use that term money, but mammon is really referring to any and all of your possessions, the things that you own. It can be money, it can be stocks and bonds, it can simply be clothes or property or cars or houses or whatever. That's mammon. And so this morning, a little look at what Jesus has to say about this very significant aspect of our lives. How do we handle our finances, our possessions? How should we deal with the dollars that the Lord has given us in our pocket? And so this morning, wealth management from a divine perspective, we're in Luke chapter 16. We're going to be reading the first 18 verses. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do? Since my master is taking my management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil.' He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly, write 50. And he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill, write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, or unrighteous mammon, literally, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. He said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." Wealth management. How are we doing in managing our wealth? Well, Jesus now has a word or two to say about that. I remind you that the background to this text really begins back in chapter 15 and in verse 2, where we read, and this is a reminder from a number of weeks ago, that Jesus is being scorned and ridiculed and frowned upon by the religious leaders because he's eating with tax collectors and sinners. He's welcoming them. He's being invited them to their homes. And this is a major faux pas in the viewpoint of the Pharisees. And so this is what sets the stage, first of all, for the parable of three lost things. We have the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son, and as where Jesus is telling them why he's doing this. His mission is to come and seek and to save that which is lost. Now, we know that in the parable of the lost son, that one of the things that was particularly galling is how he wasted his father's possessions, his father's wealth, where he received the early inheritance and he'd squandered it all in loose living. And so that sets the stage now as we're talking about his waste for Jesus to continue this conversation about money and the use of money as he's just been talking about that. He figures, while we're talking about wasting money, let's talk about money and greed. And particularly, I think, as we just led off with the older son who had all this stuff and didn't even realize what was going on and the father's heart, Jesus uses that now as a springboard into this conversation. He now turns to the disciples as he's just finished the discourse on the prodigal son, and he says, let me tell you a little bit about money while we're on the topic. And so this morning, as we look into this subject, I want to give you from this text now four principles of divine wealth management. And it doesn't matter whether you're rich or whether you're poor, the principles remain the same. This crosses the board to anyone, whether you're talking about $10 or $10 million. These are the principles of you and your finances. First of all, in the first 9 verses, we have what I would call the principle of ingenuity. I didn't know what to call it, but I you'll get it when I talk about this. But the principle of ingenuity. I was going to say, well, maybe the principle of generosity, but yeah, and that's part of this, but I think ingenuity fits this a little bit better, and you'll see what I have to say about this in just a moment. So the principle of ingenuity. So I could be smart with my money? Yeah, smart. Well, what are we talking about? Well, Jesus begins by telling now a fourth parable in this series. And so here is the story. We've got a steward in the first century culture, a household manager, we will say, who's looking after the estate of a wealthy landowner. That's his job. We don't see much of that around anymore, but that's first century culture. He's been given this, perhaps a farm or whatever, to look after, and or maybe the finances of the owner. He's looking after it. It looks like he's also a little bit in the banking business. He's giving loans, and his job is to make some money for the man who is employing him. He's the estate manager. Well, so happens that we find out that this guy is not good at what he does. He's been, well, it says he's accused of being wasteful. Verse 1, this man was wasting his possessions. Now, I find that very interesting because it says of the prodigal son as he leaves home that he went and he wasted his possessions. The older boy said of him, he just went away and he wasted everything that you have. Now, this guy is like that. He's wasted that which the owner has given him to be responsible for. It doesn't say how, why, or what. He's just completely irresponsible. Maybe he uses his master's money for purposes he shouldn't have used it for, right? Took a little vacation, it wasn't his money, or whatever. But we just know that there seems to be less money in the fund than when he began. Not good news. He's a poor manager. And so he's called onto the carpet. Boss takes him aside and says, I hear, you know, pulls out the ledger and says, look at the finances. We're in terrible shape. I hear you've been wasting all this money. He says, you're done. Pink slip. Fired. Had enough of you. And perhaps he needs to give him a couple of weeks notice so he can find someplace else to work. And there seems to be a little bit of a gap of time before he's finally dismissed. But the end is in sight. You do the same thing for somebody who's looking after your business like that. Well, this guy's not dumb. Dumb that he wasted all this money, but he's still shrewd. That's the term that's used of this manager. He said, what am I going to do? I lost my job. Maybe he's getting on in years, and he says, I don't want to dig. I'm not strong enough to do that anymore. I don't want to beg. That's humiliating. I know what I'm going to do. And so he goes to the people who owed the master money, and he has a little conversation with them. Now, the commentators try to figure out exactly the background to this. One suggestion is that in first century culture, if these were good Jewish people, usury was frowned upon. Actually, it was against Old Testament law, where you would lend somebody some money and then you would charge exorbitant interest for yourself. But this was meant to not exploit the poor. So what they sometimes would do was they would lend money, and rather than getting money in return, they would get goods in return. Now, they could add a little interest if it's goods, because you couldn't, you know, the paper trail isn't quite as direct. And so maybe the money is worth 80 bushels of wheat, but you say, you know, I'll lend you the money, you give me 100 bushels of wheat back. How about that? And then how they make the deal, and they get around the usury. So perhaps what's happening here is that he goes to the people who owe stuff. He says, I'll tell you what, rather than, you know, paying the 100 bushels of wheat back, just give me 70 back. And the master couldn't say anything, because if he said something, that would have been fair trade. But he's really doing is he's eliminating the usury for his own purposes. That may be what's going on here. But whatever it is, he's shrewd. So he goes to the people that owe money, and he lowers the debt, because he figures, they're going to like me because I'm going to need some work. I'm going to need to get a job. I get a good reference letter from those guys if I do them a favor. Okay? That's his plan. So he executes the plan, and he renegotiates the repayment plan of the people who owe his boss money. And so he does this to make friends with the people he will need later, right? He scratches their back, and later on, they scratch his. Now, let me just stop here just for a moment. Nowhere does it say that we are told to follow his example. This is a parable. It is a story with a point. And the point is not be dishonest with your money. That is not the point that Jesus is making. He's using the point of a dishonest manager to make a point about the shrewdness of this man with finances. That's the point. In fact, in verse 8, Jesus actually calls him dishonest. But he commends his shrewdness. He's clever with his master's money. And with this, Jesus goes on to say that the world is often more clever with money than the righteous are. And there may be a little bit of a dig and finger pointing to the Pharisees. We'll talk about this in just a little bit. For they were repelling people with their wealth. They were shunning people. And there may be some behind-the-scenes stuff that Jesus is really getting at here. But again, more of that in a moment. But the point is really in verse 9, the culmination to the moral of this story, where Jesus says, I tell you, in relation to this parable and the shrewd use of finances, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. The reason it's used here is because the story just previous is about this wealth that is probably generated in rather scrupulous means. It's not legitimate, but so Jesus refers to it that way. Often money is made in ways that aren't really upfront. He says, use the money that you have to make friends, so that when it fails, we at the end of the day, right, you never saw a hearse pulling a U-Haul. At the end of the day, you have nothing left, no matter how wealthy you are. When it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. That when you die and you're with the Lord, you're in heaven, those people who you made friends with, who it looks like, became believers as a result of your good deeds, your resourcefulness, your generosity. They become believers and they welcome you in and thank you for setting a great example and enticing them and inviting them into the kingdom because of your generous heart. That seems to be what he's saying here. The point is, use what God has given you for the purpose of the kingdom, for his purposes. Win people with it. Be attractive with it. Because you, at the end of the day, I would say a couple of things. One, as in the parable, it's not your money, is it? It's the master's money. We are simply managers. We are simply stewards of everything that we have. And the mistake that we often make is that what I have is mine. No, it's not. It's his. And for some of us, we have less of it, and some of us, we have more of it. But whatever it is that we have, it is his. And the question isn't whether or not we have it. The question is, are we using it for his purposes? For righteous means, for being attractive, for being winsome with that which God has given us. That's the point that he's making it. Are we using our resources for spiritual purposes? The general idea here is of generosity with good ulterior motives. You say, well, should we have an ulterior motive? Sure. I'm nice. I want you to come to the Lord. So I'm generous. This is what it's taught here. Money is neutral. It's how we use it that has moral consequences. So I ask you, as I ask myself, is that the way we see it? Do we look for ways to use the resources that the Lord has given us for greater purposes than ourselves, to be attractive? Do we look for ways to attract people? Do we lend when people maybe need some, or help someone with a bill, or we're hospitable and have people over, or we share, whether that be with a neighbor, or with a coworker, or with a relative? Or the point is, the Lord frowns upon stinginess and selfishness. That somehow this is mine, and all I care about is amassing my own fortune. I think the world also notices this. There's something that's very attractive about this generous spirit, this and being ingenious about how we use it. A number of years ago, I pastored for the first number of years in Abbotsford. Now, this is not just necessarily a statement upon a city, but this is what I heard. Number one, business people didn't like doing business with Christian businessmen because they would always get kind of taken. Whoa. Or on a more personal level, waitresses didn't like to do the Sunday lunch shift because that's when the church crowd came and they tipped terrible. I think that's what this is about. It's about being, and even at the little levels like that, about adding a dollar or two or whatever, are we attractive with that which God has given? It can be money, it can be our resources, it can be whatever you own. That's the point here. The end, it all fails and you can't take it with you. But perhaps those means of politeness, that those means of generosity have a way of witnessing to people that they find our faith is true. And there's something about the Lord Jesus in us that is always wanting to give and to help, to make the gospel attractive. attractive. You see, the gospel isn't just simply attractive in and of itself. Often, it needs to wear shoes. It needs to walk. It needs to give. That what we're actually declaring actually is seen. It has visible application. There was a former business owner who just passed away a few weeks ago. I was had a part in his funeral, and he lived this way. And many people who spoke of him at the service recognized that his life was given and his resources were given to beautify the gospel. If ever I saw a man indicate this truth, it was him. What a wonderful example that people saw Jesus in the way he utilized his funds to help other people. It revealed something about who he was. Principle of ingenuity. You might say generosity, but you get the point. Do we think past just using this for ourselves? But how can I make the gospel attractive with the things that God has given me? Number two, the principle of responsibility. The principle of responsibility. Verse 10. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. You see, how we use our resources is a test. It reflects our character. It tells people something about who we are. And what Jesus is saying here is that the best indicator of future behavior is past behavior. The indicator of who you really are is indicated by how you act. What you do, and a great test of this is our resources. Ultimately, we are responsible for how we handle it. Someone said, show me how you spend your money, and I'll tell you who you are. And that's true. It reveals an awful lot about us. It speaks. Verse 11, it says, if God can't entrust you with the little down here, and remember, this is his, how will you be expected to receive eternal life and all that comes with it and all the rewards that are to come? You're already indicating whether you are worthy of that or not by whether your heart has been changed here. And don't think you're going to be different there, that the change has to happen now, or you're not worthy of what is to come. I think heaven will be full of people saying, after you. No, take it, it's yours. Or how can I help you? That's heaven. But if down here all we say is it's mine, it's mine, it's mine, I won't fit there. It's only reserved for people with the changed heart. I think that's the point here. And so we are responsible here. Verse 12, if you can't be responsible for what is now, how is it that you will expect reward later? The responsibility in the kingdom that is to come. So God holds us accountable for what we have. We have a duty to fulfill, and a reminder that it is not ours, it is his. As with the manager, as with the steward, we are stewards of that which he owns. And as the executor of the estate, I am the executor of an estate. That's another whole other story. And I won't get into all the details of it, but I have three second cousins in the former Soviet Union. Some of you know this story. My great aunt and great uncle passed away. Those are the last remaining relatives that they have. Their only living relatives are their three grandchildren. And my great aunt and great uncle were separated during the war for 30 years, and she came over here, and it's a long story, but they're left, and they were like surrogate grandparents to us. And so at the end of the day, my father and I became the estate executors of the estate when they passed away. So I'm the executor of this estate. I look after the funds for this estate. And it's a considerable portion of money that they get every 3 months. And tomorrow I got to go to RBC tomorrow and wire money over to Kazakhstan. Okay? That's not my money. And if I decided I wanted to, well, you know, and I've always wanted to visit Costa Rica. So I just kind of transfer a few thousand dollars into this account over here, and I do a nice little two-week vacation to Costa Rica. Revenue Canada finds out. What happens to me as the executor of that estate? I lose the right if I mishandle the task. And so it is with the Lord. We have a task to fulfill, and we lose our right if we're not handling it right. And again, it reveals something about who we are, that we're really not part of his kingdom anyway. For what I do reflects who I am. This is the test. This reveals my true self. And it is of prime importance. And how can we expect true heavenly reward when we can't handle this? If I'm an irresponsible steward. It also tells us that there is a greater reality which is to come. This is prep. I don't know if you ever think of it that way. And there's testing. Are you really of the Lord's kingdom? Are you really part of a new reality? Do you really have a changed heart? And are you faithful? You're faithful with much. How much more you will be rewarded with when you get to meet him? And I think that's the point. And I want to be faithful here because, and maybe that's a little self-seeking. I know, but the Lord tells us to be faithful because there's a greater reward that's to come. A little bit here that you're looking after, but you're faithful here so much more in the next kingdom which is to come. And I don't know what that means and what that looks like. But we'll be able to serve him at a greater level. The principle of responsibility. Three, the principle of fidelity. The principle of fidelity. Verse 13. This is the thesis statement, if you will. No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. He does not say, it's pretty tough to serve God and mammon, but give it a shot. But you know what? I want to be honest with you. Sometimes I think I can. Sometimes by the way we act, we think we can do both, but we're only fooling ourselves. You cannot serve God and mammon or money or possessions, whatever you want in that phrase. It all boils down to this axiom. When it comes to possessions, when it comes to our resources, to our finances, we either have them serve us and in turn the Lord, or we serve them. It's one or the other. And so I ask you, as I ask myself, Ron, which is it with you? Does money serve you or do you serve money? Do possessions serve you or do you serve possessions? Do resources serve you or do you serve resources? Whatever you want to put into that category. I think it's a very real issue, especially in our consumeristic culture where everything is about attaining. Because you can't possibly be satisfied with an iPhone 6. Right? That's why they make a new one every year. Now, I'm not saying that's wrong to have an upgrade. That's not the point here. But the whole economic culture and system is based upon wanting more, not being satisfied. Serving it. largely driven by dissatisfaction, the desire for the latest. And so when the latest iPhone, and I'm not here to just get on the tech industry, you know, whatever it may be, but it's handy. The new one comes out and I see people stand in line for hours to get it. Right? I know I'm over-exaggerating, but that's almost the point. We worship these things. I'm dramatizing, I understand. But we can be slaves to the device or the need. I remember growing up, you know, we didn't have a whole lot, but, you know, I wanted Basket Masters. Those were cool running shoes. Or whatever it is today, right? You got to have the Nike Swirl or the right label on the... I didn't know that Levi's weren't in anymore. I thought I was real hip. I got Levi's. No, I got to have pants that have holes all through them. That's, you know, I don't know. That the Dari this morning, no, you got to rip in your pants. No, I bought them that way. I know it's fashion and stuff, but sometimes, right, it is our culture that says our possessions define us. And they don't. We can be enslaved to things. That can be our pensions, our fashion, car, hobbies, vacations, whatever it is. Stuff. But the very choice, the very real choice is between God and stuff. What really matters? So how can you tell? We can tell by the time and thought and energy that we devote to things. That's how we can tell. Where does my energy go? What do I talk about? Sometimes I can tell what people value by what they post on Facebook. That's some people are really into their kids every day, 45 posts about their family. Or whatever it might be. And I'm not saying it's good or bad, but this, we talk about the things that we value. And these things can have a greater priority than the Lord. And so here Jesus says, you have to make a decision. You cannot serve God and it's one or the other. You can't have both. It was a song back in the late 70s. It was actually a number one hit. It was called Torn Between Two Lovers. Anybody remember the song? That was a romantic song, I get that. But sometimes, I think it has spiritual application. There's these two things that are tugging for our attention, the Lord and stuff, and we're torn between two lovers. But we can't. You got to choose. Both calling for our affection, but you can only have one. So I daily have to make this choice every day. Is it the Lord or is it stuff? What's driving me? And sometimes I know things, the stuff is driving me when I have to get rid of it and I really like it. And then sometimes God pries things out of our hands. Do we serve ourselves or do we serve the Lord? And by result, other people. And it's not always easy. Sometimes that's hard. Like the rich young ruler who Jesus said, he said, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? This is in a few chapters. He says, sell all you have and give, then you'll have great treasure in heaven. He went away sad. Couldn't do it. It's not easy because I'm like you. I like stuff. I like it. But I can only be loyal to one master. And to which are we devoted? The principle of ingenuity, the principle of responsibility, the principle of fidelity, one loyal to one. Fourthly, is the principle of authenticity. And we've already alluded to this, but more specifically, the principle of authenticity. Verses 14 to 18. Again, now enter the Pharisees. Now, what does it say about them right off the top? The Pharisees, not a little phrase, who are lovers of money. Relates, doesn't it? Right? He's just been talking about this and he's going, okay. And by deduction, it means that they're serving not God, but serving money. They love money. Literally, the word is money lovers. The Pharisees who were money lovers. I couldn't help but think of 1 Timothy 6:10, that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. And they exemplified that truth. Not money itself, but the love of money. It says they ridiculed him. Why would they have ridiculed him for this? Because they thought this was utter nonsense. They believed in their paradigm that if you had money, that meant you were blessed by God. That's why we have money. That's why you don't. God blessed us. He doesn't bless you. Or the poor. Who wants the poor? God's cursed them. That's their paradigm. So they're ridiculing Jesus for, you know, using your money for, no. We use it for ourselves because God has blessed us. I wouldn't want to give that money to somebody who needs it because God can bless them himself. I'm interfering with their karma, you might say. They thought Jesus is crazy. But that response only revealed the truth of their hearts. They're uncaring and they're far from God. Jesus replied, verse 15, said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Oh, you think you're so righteous. And they thought they were. They've been blessed. They've been wealthy. God was proud of them. You put on a great show. Everybody thinks you're so holy. God is so pleased with you. But God looks inside. He doesn't look outward. How much money or finances or wealth we have is not necessarily an indicator of how spiritually we are. That's what they thought. God looks past the outward and he looks inside. That can be scary, can't it? That God looks into the heart. Reminds me of David. Remember when they were trying to find a replacement for Saul and David's got all these brothers and they all come to Samuel. Nope, not him. No, not him. No, not him. They all looked way better. And then it says of this appointment of David, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. You can fool people, but you can't fool God. Now, that's always a danger for us professional clergy people like me. Right? My occupation is to play the role. Oh, so, I mean, if anybody, it's talking to anybody, it's talking to me. Right? It's gonna look. Or as the Christian, right, you can play the, but God knows what's inside. And as we will see here, the finances is an indicator of what is inside. That, sometimes it leaks. That shows what you're really like. And so they call me pastor, reverend, rabbi, teacher. Go ahead. No, that's not where it's at. Those are labels. You can put on a show. We can all do that. But their love of money revealed what was really inside, as it does for all of us. And they were stingy. They were uncaring. See, our affections reveal our loyalties. It indicates whether we're authentic or not. Although they put on a show, what it indicated is that they were not really authentic. It wasn't what they weren't what they claimed to be, what they appeared to be. And again, that can be true whether we have resources or whether we don't have resources. It's the love of money. There are money lovers. You can be poor and love money, you just don't have it. Or rich and have money and love it. And vice versa is also true. And again, as I was talking about a former businessman in my former church, he was a wealthy man who didn't love money. He loved other people more than he loved his money. In fact, his motto was, he said he was driving in his truck one day many, many, many years ago, and God had said to him, I want to use your money. And that's how he lived his life. But he was authentic. God sees things very differently. What is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. See, he's not impressed with the show. Actually, it says it nauseates him. It's an abomination, it says, playing the show and not being real, as the Pharisees were, who loved money, didn't love people. That's why they scorned him for hanging out with the sinners. What they thought indicated God's blessing actually revealed their own problem. Their love of money indicated their spiritual poverty. And so in verse 16, Jesus appeals to the law to make his point to these law keepers. Oh, you think you're so righteous? Let me just tell you that you're not even law keepers yourself. Never mind anything beyond that. These paragons of virtue. He says, the law of the prophets were until John. You law lovers, you law keepers. And yes, you love this law. The law was in place. And since then, the kingdom of God is being preached, and many people, it says, are forcing their way in, or there's a footnote on the back and the bottom that said they may be forcibly urged into it, whatever. Many people are coming because the kingdom is being preached now. The law came, now the fulfillment of the law is here, and he's speaking to the law keepers. Then he affirms the law in verse 17. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one of the dot of the law to become void. Yes, he affirms the law. But then he hits him with verse 18. I bet you were thinking, what on earth is that divorce line doing there in the middle of Luke chapter 16? Right, when I was thinking, what on earth is this here? You know, money, money, take care of your money. And the Pharisees, you guys love money. Blah, blah, blah. Don't divorce your wives. You know, what? This is adultery. And then you get the rich man and Lazarus. We got another rich man, more riches coming next week. He's still talking about riches. So somehow this has got to relate to what he's talking about. And it does, because he's saying, I uphold the law. I love the law. Now I'm the fulfillment of the law. People are pressing in now. And you guys are the great law keepers, but you have missed the whole point of the law because the law is in your heart. And he says, to make the point, he quotes a law to them. And what was the problem? They made divorce and remarriage real easy. They were breaking that commandment. And again, it pointed to the right to the fact that their hearts were completely wrong. As it was in their stinginess and their misapplication and misunderstanding of money, so it was exemplified just in the way they divorced their wives and remarried other people. For they would take another passage out of Deuteronomy and figure out how they could divorce their wife and still keep the law. And the point was, not that they were paragons of virtue keeping. They were always trying to figure out how to get around it. They were self-centered. And so the rabbis taught, many of them in one school, that if she burnt the toast, that was some uncleanness. Get her out of here. Get somebody new. Amen? No, I don't hear a lot of that. He's saying, you who were such law keepers, blatantly break that law, again revealing how far you are from God. Just another example where they thought that God was blessing them because of their money. No, God is looking inside you. And he uses that as illustration of how backwards and bankrupt they were. How are we at wealth management? Do people see Jesus through your stuff? Or is your heart attached to it that you want to hang on? Or do we see it as opportunities to bless others and to win them to that which we say is more important. No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon and possessions. I trust we've made the right choice, and maybe sometimes we need to make a tweak there. We say, I need to make some changes here. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Sometimes these are difficult words because we realize how our heart goes to the things of this world. And we can become very attached, and we can have our fists clenched to these things. Lord, make us generous. Make us open. Give us your heart to use the things that you have entrusted us with to attract people to a Lord that has changed our hearts, that things are not about us and wanting the latest and the most, but that we would use what we have to bless other people. And whatever it is that we have, we pray that we would use our resources to bless others and in turn bless you, because we want to see them know the Jesus that we know, the one who has changed our hearts and the one whom we serve. For we know at the end of the day, this is all passing away. There will be nothing left except what we have done for you. And then a reward based upon what we have done. Lord, we want to be faithful. We want to represent you well. Give us the generous hearts that would reflect the change that has been made and that we declare publicly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.